Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to White Flag. It's so good to see you all 2 weeks in a row. I hope that you are excited and ready to study God's Word. But first, let me welcome anyone that might be a guest today. We're glad that you are here. And let me welcome everybody watching online, wherever you're watching from. And of course, thankful for all of you that are in the room as we continue to study the book of 1 Corinthians. Today, we're going to continue in chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as you're turning there, let me highlight what we covered last week. You might remember we began with the first 13 verses of chapter 10. And in those 13 verses, Paul was highlighting four sins that the Israelites back in the Old Testament committed that disqualified them from getting into the promised land. And God dealt with them very severely. And he went back to those examples to provide a warning to the Corinthian audience that he was writing to, the Christians there in Corinth. And the warning came in chapter 10, verse 2, when Paul wrote, "If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." And so Paul was talking about how important it is not to be disqualified from this race that we're running for Jesus, and he used that as a warning. Well, today, in the rest of chapter 10, Paul's going to spend a little bit more time on the subject of idolatry and how some Christians were taking their freedom in Christ a little too far, and they were attending idol feasts. And so we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14, all the way through 33 today. And let me tell you, before I start reading this, I bet that many of you will get a little bit lost in this text as I read it the first time. It will get a little bit confusing. There will be a moment where you're like, I was listening, but now I don't even know what I'm listening to. And don't be surprised by that. This is not an easy text, but it's not complicated to understand once we kind of break it down. So let's read it together, or I'll read it, you listen, we'll pray, and then we'll break it down piece by piece. So beginning in verse 14, here's what Paul writes. "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now, is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is it not the bread that we break, a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Now consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Now, do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. You say, I have the right to do anything, but I say, not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising question of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. Now I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved." Let's pray and ask God to help us sort all that out and hear from him this morning. Father, I am so thankful that we get to open up your word together. There's something special in this time. I know that we can read our Bibles on our own, but as we come together as your church body to hear from you, there's just something remarkable about that. And so I pray that I don't get in the way. I pray that you would speak through me, that you would allow me to say things in a clear way so that everyone in this place can hear from you today. And so help us to open our hearts to you. Help us in this complicated text to make accurate application in our own lives. And I know that can only happen by the power of your Spirit. So we invite your Spirit to move. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says,
amen.
Amen. All right, well, I told you that that could get a little bit complicated as I was reading it. So be honest. Raise your hand up real high if at some point you're like, okay, I don't know what's going on here. Just raise your hand. Okay. How many of you, when you read the Bible on a regular basis, kind of feel like, I don't know what's going on here? Okay. All right. Well, that's normal. That's very normal. So that should not, discourage you from reading and continuing to read. But it's actually not that complicated. Sometimes in translation and the way Paul communicates, it can sound complicated more than it is. Also, when you read just one section of Scripture and you forget that, like, you know, just a chapter or two ago, he was talking about the same subject, giving us more information. It reads differently when you read the entire thing in one sit down. So I'm going to break it down for you. We're going to go back up to verse 14. There's a lot to learn here. And right out of the gate, you see one word at the top of verse 14. Therefore, and I've told you this before, anytime you see the word therefore, you should ask, what is it therefore? Well, it's a transition from the first 13 verses. That's why I only read 13 verses last week. Paul was making the point, hey, don't be disqualified. I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want you to be disqualified. I'm not talking about losing your salvation, but sin can really jack up your life, and it can cause you to be put on the bench by God, and you can lose rewards in heaven. So I'm really focused on not being disqualified, and I don't want you to be disqualified. And the Israelites were disqualified, and here's the sin that they did. And so he's gone through all that, and then he's saying, therefore, I provided this warning for you. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week, but idolatry in its most basic form is the worship of a false god. That's idolatry, when you worship a false god, not the one true God. Another way, though, to think about it is this. Idolatry is worshiping or serving anything created instead of the creator. That's idol worship. And we talked last week about how that is more than just worshiping a statue or a carved image of a false god. It can be, if you put your kids above God, that's idolatry. If you worship sports more than God, that's idolatry. If you worship material things, that's idolatry. So this is more than just, you know, the simple worship of a false god in the way that we think about it in the Old Testament. And so the Scriptures make it clear all the way through that God views idolatry with deep anger, with intense jealousy, and with profound sorrow. In fact, he sees it as a personal betrayal, like a spouse being unfaithful. That's the literal example that God uses in the language of him being a jealous God when people worship false gods. And so it's for that reason that Paul is using a very specific and active word, the word flee. It carries the idea that you should do whatever it takes to avoid idolatry. Paul's already talked about fleeing sexual immorality. Now he's talking about fleeing idolatry. And in both cases, you've heard me say, it's flee, don't flirt. It's flee, don't flirt. And what that means is you steer clear from it. It means you don't even get close to the line of either sexual immorality or idolatry. And so in our context, in 2026, again, you might think it's easy to say, I think I've got this one nipped in the bud. I am avoiding idolatry. I'm never going to accidentally walk into some cult, into some building, and fall down on my knees before a statue and worship a false god. Therefore, I don't have to process much about idolatry. But if you take that mindset, you would be fooling yourself, because there is issues of idolatry in each of our lives right here, right now in 2026. I came across a couple of great questions that I'll put to you that can really help you self-evaluate whether or not you have any idol issues in your life. Here's one of them. Is there one thing in your life that if God asked you for it, you would say, absolutely not? Absolutely not. Or another way to look at it is, if there was one thing that the Lord required of you, would you say, anything but this? Anything but this? You see, whatever that thing is that might be popping into your mind that would be hard for you to hand over to God, if he required it of you, that's the thing that you need to flee from. That's the thing that you need to process through and pray about and be careful and figure out. That's the idol issue in your life. And so, Paul is just re-hitting this, because that was one of the examples he talked about. Israel, they fell into idol worship. I don't want you, Corinthians, to fall into it. And now look at verse 15. This is where Paul's going to begin a new subject matter. And here's what he says. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I have to say. Translation. It's like Paul's saying, I trust that you all are smart enough to figure out what I'm about to say. But what I'm about to say, I'm going to start here, and I'm not going to get to the point until over here. So you got to hang with me as I give you some thoughts here, and we'll move you over to here. But you're all Christians. You have the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your lives. So I trust if you just listen to me, I'm going to be able to paint a picture for you and get you to draw some conclusions about a new subject matter that I'm concerned about in your life, okay? And it's important for you to understand that, because this is where things get a little bit confusing. But just stay with me and stay with Paul, and we'll get through it. Paul begins with two rhetorical questions that seem to be off subject matter and seem to be out of the blue, verse 16. But he's building a case here. He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Again, this seems to be kind of out of the blue here, but Paul is laying a foundation for a point that he's going to make, and he says, you're smart enough, hang with me. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, these rhetorical questions, of course, are centered on the Lord's Supper, on communion. How many of you kind of figured that out, that this seemed to be talking about communion? Well, more importantly, Paul's talking about what happens when we partake of communion. You see, when we are involved with the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, we are participating in something. And that's the point Paul's driving. Participation means that we are in fellowship with Jesus, that we're in fellowship with each other as we break the bread and as we drink the juice. We are connected. This isn't just something that we attend and we're sitting there independently, but we are participating with Jesus and with fellow believers. And, you know, you've heard us talk about this before, and it can be a little bit confusing, but what's so precious about the Lord's Supper is the fact that Jesus is present at the Lord's Supper with us. Now, we emphasize that the bread and the juice is not the physical body of Jesus, as like you might have learned in the Catholic Church. They're just dead wrong. That's not what it means. The Bible makes it very clear. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at a symbolic meal. And symbolically, the bread and the juice represent Jesus. You're not actually holding the blood and the body in your hand. But just because that's true, I don't want you to miss the important detail that Jesus is actively and physically present with us in the communion. And that's a precious thing. And we're with each other. And so that is what Paul is driving here, is that we are in participation with each other and Christ. Now that's the first two rhetorical questions. Now he's going to move to a third one. Look at verse 18. And it's a different subject altogether. He says, also consider the people of Israel. In other words, Jewish people. Maybe back in the Old Testament or, you know, even present in Paul's day. Consider the people of Israel, Jewish people. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Again, it's a rhetorical question that has the answer, yes, they participate. Paul's talking about the Old Testament sacrificial system. When the Jews sacrificed animals to God and then ate the meat, they were in participation with God. They were in participation of worshiping God. So, what do these two quick little series of rhetorical questions have to do with in common? Participation. Paul's building a concept of, do you understand the difference between sitting somewhere in a vacuum and sitting somewhere in participation with something? So now that he's established that, we get to verse 19, which I think is what makes this section so awkward in the way that it reads. It feels a little awkward because Paul's actually about to point out a new problem that he wants to correct, but he's going to go to an old subject that he's already talked about. Look at verse 19. Now, do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? And by the way, Paul's already talked about this. You might remember several months ago, it's got at least 2 months ago, Pastor Steve preached through chapter 8. And Paul had a lot to say about meat and sacrifices. He said this in chapter 8, verse 4. We all know that an idol is nothing at all in this world, and that there is no God but one. So he had been making the point that when people worship false gods and they make sacrifices and there's meat left over, you know, if there's no such thing as a false god, they're made up, then the whole process is a sham. What are we supposed to do with the meat? Well, you know, the meat isn't really bad at all because there's not really a false god even in reality. So he's making all this, you know, conversation about how we view things, and because that was in chapter 8, this seems out of place now, but he's just reiterating something. So he says, do I mean then that food sacrificed to idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? And he says in verse 20, no, of course not. I already told you that means nothing. But, and here's a big but, you look for big buts in the Bible, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants, there's that key word, I don't want you to be participants with demons. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have part both in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So what's Paul saying here? Catch this. Paul is saying there's a big difference between buying and eating food at the market that may or may not have come from a sacrifice to a false god. There's a big difference between that and going to a pagan worship service, sitting down and participating at their table while the worship and the sacrifice is going on. All right, does that make sense? Okay, there's a big difference here. Paul is trying to say, I've already taught you that meat is spiritually neutral. It's just meat. And that false gods aren't real. But the problem is, what's operating behind the scenes and underneath the surface at these fake gods' worship service is something real. And what is it? It's demonic. It's Satan himself. It's evil. The whole thing's a sham because we know there's no such thing as Ra. There's no such thing as Baal. We know these are all made up things, but it's not like Satan hasn't taken these made up things and tried to steal worship from God towards himself. There's demonic stuff going on at these tables where these feasts are taking place. Paul is saying, as a Christian, you should have no part of these idol feasts. And just like, now we're going back to his making a point by starting with an analogy and rhetorical questions. He's saying, just like there's fellowship among believers at the Lord's table, there's fellowship with demons at the idol's table. And I don't want you sitting in that environment. And so, clearly, some of the Christians in Corinth were guilty of using their freedom in Christ to get involved in these idol feasts. And they didn't even recognize it was wrong. They had heard Paul say, there's no such thing as false gods, and the meat is neutral. Do you see how they could easily, if they weren't careful, make a leap? Then, I mean, if I can buy the meat at the market, why can't I go to the festival itself? And what's the big deal if I'm in the room when they're praying to a false god? Because I know it's not real. And they don't realize they're getting very close to a demonic environment. Not very close. They are in a demonic environment, and they are fellowshipping with demons. And so, what's the application for us right here in 2026 in this room? Well, it's pretty simple. Obviously, you and I should never go into a cult or a worship of a false god or a pagan feast and bow to a false god or participate in eating food around some sacrifice. How many of you are like, I'm pretty sure I'm good to go on that? Raise your hand. Okay, now this is where the application needs to be expanded then. We put a check and go, we hear you, Lord, and we will never do that. But can I expand a little bit and say to you, as Christians, we must be careful what we participate in, no matter what it is. It's not a big sign saying, please enter to worship a false god. But what else do we participate in? Because there's a lot of things in our world that appear innocent, neutral, inconsequential. But as Christians, we are responsible to think, wait a minute, what am I participating in? And if I go into that environment, if I dip my toe into that environment, is there an issue of offending God? Is there an issue of fellowshipping with evil and demonic things? And I just don't think a lot of Christians these days are thinking that way, and you need to. Can I suggest a couple of areas that I observe all the time that concern me? Entertainment is a huge area. We all feed on entertainment. And I think a lot of times Christians say, I can go to this form of entertainment, I can watch this movie, I can follow this band, I can go to this concert, and it's just entertainment. Of course I love God. And I don't necessarily believe everything that artist believes or that producer believes, or I might close my eyes in this one scene, but like, I'm not really participating in that. I'm just, you know, there for what I want to get out of it. And we think that we can kind of juggle things that way, when in reality, you all know there is something demonic operating in Hollywood. There's something demonic often operating through music and all forms of entertainment. And so you've got to ask yourself, am I going to go sit in fellowship with this and think that I can, you know, keep out all the bad stuff because I'm so smart, and then like God's not going to have a problem if I'm there at this movie on Saturday night, and then I'm at church on Sunday morning taking the Lord's Supper? What am I participating in? Here's another area, social justice movement. all these different trends that pop up in our culture with social justice movements. There's a ton of people that think that they're going to be the Christian that is really, really insightful, and they're going to be loving and show support to these movements because there's some marginalized people groups, and that's what Jesus would want. And they don't read between the lines, they don't do any research, and they show up at parades or protests, and they are participating with demonic things that stand in complete opposition to God's word. And they think, really, that they're virtue signaling to everybody how awesome they are and how loving they are, when what they're actually doing is participating with the demonic. Now, some of you are like, let's move on. This is getting too close to home. I don't want to, talk about that. Let's just talk about, like, not kneeling down before a carved statue, because I'm good to go on that one. Well, I want you to be good to go on everything that you participate in. What about false religions? It's another common and popular thing now for some Christians to, again, try to express how tolerant they are and loving they are, and they kind of champion these false religions that are out there as if, that's good somehow. Well, I could list you a lot of things, but just a couple. Like, Islam is not a beautiful religion. That just is another option. It's of the devil. It's demonic. Mormonism, it's a cult. Oh, well, but my friend's a Mormon. He's really not. Great, but that's demonic. Hinduism, all these things. Buddhist, people that are like, oh, but they're just, everything is, they're so neutral. That's fine. They can be as neutral and, loving, and everything goes for you, goes for me, and karma, whatever they want to believe in. But like the moment you cozy up to that and put yourself in an environment with them where that's being preached or practiced or valued, you are at the table of demons. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to do that because that's an offense to God. There's a lot more areas that I'm going to leave room for the Spirit to lead you into and think about, whether or not you should be participating in them or not. But that's what Paul is talking about. And the bottom line is there's a lot of demonic stuff going on in this world. And the Corinthians were oblivious to the fact that maybe they shouldn't go to the cult practices, pagan feasts, and sit there and have some barbecue right after they sacrifice to a false god. So sometimes we can be clueless, even as Christians. All right, so I think that's part of the complicated section, and now Paul's made his initial point, don't go to the pagan feasts, but now he wants to focus on some people who seem to be obsessed with their own personal rights and their own freedoms as Christians. And so look at verse 23. Notice the first phrase is in quotation. This is not Paul speaking, this is Paul quoting some of the Christians in Corinth. I have the right to do anything, you say. But Paul says, not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything. But Paul says, not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So Paul is now reminding these Christians that not everything in life is about you and your freedoms and your rights. In fact, a top principle for any Christian is to seek the good of others, which involves self-denial, setting aside some of your rights. And so Paul is literally trying to communicate to these Christians in Corinth, hey, you don't get to pull out your freedom in Christ card like it trumps everything. I want you to think about how your behavior might affect others. See, Paul knew that when he said, I don't want you going to idol feasts, that some of them would say, but I'm free in Christ. I'm covered in grace. I can go anywhere and do anything I want. And while, that principle of being free in Christ has some truth to it, that certainly doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want. And so Paul is literally saying, sometimes your behavior, even when it's not wrong or sinful, can affect other people. Certainly when your behavior is sinful, it can affect other people. But I want you to think about your behavior all the time and how that affects other people. Now look at verse 25. Now Paul's going to bring some things together, which he's talked about. And he gets really practical here so that the Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth, know how to behave on a daily basis. Verse 25, he says, all right, so eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. And now he quotes the Old Testament. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. What is Paul saying? He's saying, look, guys, you can go to the farmer's market and buy whatever steak you want, okay? After everything that I'm telling you, I don't want you to be confused. You can go to the market and buy whatever steak you want. You don't have to overthink this. Buy your favorite steak, okay? Go home and enjoy it with your family. Now, verse 27, he paints another hypothetical. If an unbeliever, so a pagan, invites you to a meal and you want to go, well, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. So Paul is now saying, this is a don't ask, don't tell situation. If your neighbor who's a pagan, not a believer, wants you to come over for dinner, go over there, have dinner with them. And whatever barbecue they put in front of you, enjoy it. Don't ask where it came from. And you don't have to ask any questions. And it may come from a sacrifice to a pagan god. But, you know, you don't have to ask that. And as long as you don't ask and they don't tell, guess what? You just get to eat the barbecue and enjoy it. That's what he's saying. Okay, you're like, okay, this makes sense. You like this, right? I mean, you know, this gives you a lot of freedom to enjoy a lot of meat, which is what most of us want to do with our lives, okay? But look at verse 28. He says, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. Don't eat it. Again, this is a hypothetical situation. Your pagan friend invites you over, says, welcome, glad you guys are coming over. Well, we've been wanting to get together with you and get to know you a little bit better. I'm really excited about this barbecue. Earlier today, we were worshiping Ra, the sun god, and man, we spilt a lot of blood in his name. Enjoy. Don't eat it. Both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. Now, I'm actually not referring to the other person's conscience. Let me say that again. I am referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. Okay? I butchered that, but make sure you understand that. I'm actually not talking about your conscience. I'm talking about your neighbor that just invited you over. And right here, it's like Paul's having a little sarcastic conversation in his head. He's like, for why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So what Paul's saying is, as Christians, we know this meat is neutral and they're worshiping a false god, so it's not even real. So there's nothing wrong with the meat, and I have freedom in Christ, and I'm saved by the grace of God, and so eat up, and I can eat, and shoot, I'm thankful for the meat. Man, I don't know where this meat came from, Lord, but man, thank you. How am I doing anything wrong? This is what he's doing. I'm not doing anything wrong, but I'm not alone. I'm at the table with an unbeliever who has a brain and a conscience, and he's got something else going on in his mind. So now I'm telling you, Paul's saying, I'm not doing anything wrong. But the other person doesn't know right from wrong because they're an unbeliever, so I'm not going to eat it. And if you're in this situation, I don't want you to eat it either because it's been declared as meat from a pagan idol worship ceremony. And so what is underneath all this? What is Paul really getting at? Well, this is all about being a witness to unbelievers. To people who are, to pagans or unbelievers, people who don't know Jesus. It's about setting your rights aside for the benefit of others. And in this situation, it's about you showing loyalty to God now that your neighbor has told you that the meat came from a pagan worship service and sacrifice. Do you see how this works? They announce came from this festival I was at where we were worshiping a false god, and now you need to say to them, I'm sorry, I can't eat this. And the reason I can't eat this is because I believe that my worship is committed to the one true God. And now this is a problem. And I don't want to be an offense to God. And now this pagan gets to see you be faithful and loyal to your God, which might make them go, wow, they believe in only one God. I believe in dozens of gods. And I don't know that I would be that strict about my beliefs in those many gods. But this guy really is being loyal and faithful to his God. I wonder why. And maybe a conversation will come out of that. The other flip side to this is if you did just eat the meat after your neighbor said it came from a pagan, you know, sacrifice, then they would also conclude, wow, this guy doesn't seem to have strong convictions. I thought he believed in only one God, and yet he has no problem eating food that was sacrificed to my God. So why would I have any interest in him and his God? He's not faithful. See how that works? So there's a lot going on here that Paul wants to Christians to understand. Like, here is a moment where you do have to say, I can't eat it. So he's just connecting a lot of practice, and he went through. You can go to the market, eat whatever. Yeah, you can even have a meal with somebody, and if nobody's saying anything, doesn't even matter where the meat came from. You can eat that too. But in this situation, I don't want you to eat the meat. And so now Paul's going to wrap up this new principle in verses 31 through 33. He says, so, and it kind of expands here, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, that went from here to here to here, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please, another translation would be, I too am trying to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they may be saved. That's what I'm doing, the Apostle Paul's saying, and that's what I want you to do as well. Paul's reminding his audience that there are things more important than their rights, than their freedoms, than being able to eat every chunk of meat that sat before you. And one of those things, of course, is helping others get saved by encountering the one true God, encountering Jesus. And so if you take all of this and put it together, you know, Paul is saying you've got to be careful in what you participate in. I mean, you got to be careful because environments are not neutral. When you sit at a table, you're fellowshipping with something. When you sit down with friends, you are fellowshipping with something. And so it could be that what you're about to participate in is an offense to God and therefore would be sinful. And of course, you shouldn't do that as a Christian. Also, it could be harmful to you. If it is sinful, well, now sin separates you from God. That's why we're supposed to tackle sin. It could be harmful to others because by you being in that environment, it could cause them to sin. And so I want you to be aware of what you're participating in. And so I think there are some questions. If I were to get practical with you all for application in our lives, I think there are some questions that we need to be asking ourselves before we do anything. And so let me walk you through three. Here are three questions that you should ask yourself before doing anything at all. Number one, does it glorify God? You should ask yourself, does this glorify God? You're going to do a lot of things this week. And everything that you do, everything that you participate in, you should have a quick thought through, is this thing I'm about to do glorify God? If you're planning this week to go to the park with your family to spend some quality time with your kids, well, that's a pretty simple little conversation in your head. Does this glorify God? Well, yeah, God, you want me to pour into my family and lead my family and love my family, and so think I'm good to go. And you go to the park with your family, okay? That one's pretty easy. All right, now, there's this movie your friends want you to go to next weekend, and it's a horror flick called Death and Blood and Guts. But somehow, it's really written well. And it's not really that bad. And so have a conversation with the Lord about that. Does this glorify God if I go and sit in this movie on Saturday night, right before I go to church on Sunday morning? And I think the Spirit will lead you to something. This group of friends of mine want to meet at a bar this weekend. I won't even define the bar. I don't know what's going on at that bar. But you do. And, you know, I don't know what's going on at that bar, but have a conversation with the Lord. Is this place that I'm going to go in, could there be things going on under the surface way beyond just me going in and sitting down with my friends and having one drink? Because that's all you ever have, right, is one. Is there something maybe else going on there? Do I need to participate in that? Do I need to go to this website that I'm about to spend 30 minutes on or an hour on? You can do this in 30 seconds, and the Spirit will lead you. You need to be asking, does this thing I'm about to do glorify God? Here's another question. Does this cause anyone to stumble? This thing that I'm about to do and participate in, could this cause anyone to stumble? Again, it's not even a question whether it's right, wrong, a sin or not, but this thing that I'm about to go to, could this cause someone to stumble? This thing I'm about to participate in. I've shared this with you before, but like I don't drink alcohol. I just don't. I'm probably a rarity. I'm 53 years old and I've never had a beer in my entire life. Okay? Now, that's just a choice that I make. And as a pastor, I don't just make it in a vacuum. I actually am aware that it's not a sin to have a beer. It's not a sin to have a, you know, glass of wine. I do know, and you should know, that it is a sin to drink to the point of excessiveness and to be drunk and out of control. That is a sin. But it's not a sin to have a drink of alcohol. But I have chosen as a pastor, I've been a pastor now for 31 years, I've just chosen not to drink alcohol because I know that in my congregation, there are a lot of people that alcohol is a sin for them. It's a struggle for them. It's destroyed their life. A lot of you have had really bad experiences with either alcohol yourself or someone that was supposed to love you who loved alcohol more. And so it's an issue for you. So I just choose not to do it and not to participate in it. It's kind of an interesting thing because at this point in my life, you know, just last week I was at Texas Roadhouse and I got sat like right in the main aisle where like every single person walking in is going to walk past me. And it was my wife and my brother was in town who lives in Tennessee. And so we were taking him out. And so it was just the three of us. I was on one seat by myself with my leg out. And my brother and my wife were sitting on the other side. So sitting there, three different families from our church walked through, came over and said hello. And when I got done with dinner, I was walking out, a gentleman might be here today, interrupted me and said, Pastor Paul, and introduced himself, said, I've never met you and I'm new to your church. I've been going for 3 weeks and, you know, glad to meet you. And so I talked to him for like 10 minutes. And this is pretty normal for me. And I'm very aware that no matter where I go, somebody that knows me, and I might not even see them, is going to see me. And if I were sitting in that booth with a cold one, nobody knows how many cold ones. Nobody knows if I'm driving after I'm having that cold. Like, there's, you see all these different scenarios. And I just want to remove that. Even though I have a right, I just remove that because it's not about my rights. It's about, man, I need to set an example and take that off the table. And so that's just something I do. And you know, it's amazing how, you know, the Lord will lead me to make certain decisions from my conscience and being aware of other people's conscience, and he'll lead you in different ways. I'm not saying that's right for everybody, but what we are supposed to be doing is asking the Lord continually, this thing that I'm about to participate in, I know I have a right to, but should I? Is it beneficial? Is it helpful? Or could this actually maybe be a stumbling block to somebody else? You should ask that about everything that you do. The third and final question is, does this help others see Jesus? this thing that I'm about to participate in, this thing that I'm about to do, you do need to know as a Christian, we are responsible to leverage opportunities to shine a light for Jesus. Now, I can tell you, not everything that you do will accomplish this. If you decide to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and exercise, right, and run on some back road in the pitch darkness, you're not going to really probably be a great witness and testimony for Jesus to anyone, okay? If you decide, you know, in your car to do a crossword puzzle, you know, again, that's probably not going to be a great light for Jesus. My point is this. You do need to create situations where you are participating in something where you will be a light. Like, that is actually a command to us. So when you ask the question, does this help others see Jesus? I'm actually coming from this angle. I know that a lot of times the answer is going to be no, because it's going to be some neutral thing where you're in private or you're not going to be able to be a light. But I want you to actually put things in your life where you will be a shining light for Jesus to other people. You do need to actually be around non-believers, pagans, if you want to call them that. You do need to be around these people, and you do need to be a light. And guess what? There will be moments, if you spend time with lost people, where they will make suggestions about participating in something that you should actually say, actually, I am not going to do this with you, and here's why. It's just a personal commitment that I've made to the Lord for this reason, and then that will be a moment where you'll be a shining light to them, and you will cause their conscience to go, wait a minute, I've never even thought about this. Why do you think about it? And then you get to talk about Jesus. So you actually need to be asking the question, does this help others see Jesus? And if the answer is no for 2 weeks straight, you need to look for some things to participate in where you will be a light for Jesus. This whole section of chapter 10 is in response to Paul's ending in chapter 9, where he says, I'm running a race where I don't want to be just casually running, but I want to run to win. And so I want to be disciplined. I want to be careful so that I'm not disqualified. I don't want to lose rewards in heaven, and I don't want to lose effectiveness here on earth. I don't want to have God say, I can't use you because you're so, you know, you're so shallow. You're so flippant. I want God to use me, and I want to run the race for Jesus. And running the race for Jesus requires that you be purposeful, strategic, focused, careful, and aware that you're not participating with things of demons or sin or anything of the like. And that's really the challenge of this section of Scripture. And so this is a perfect example of a text that you might get into and go, it's a little bit complicated. But I promise you, if you read God's Word and then reread it, and then maybe do a little bit of, you know, context and go back and read a larger section, the Spirit will lead you to some really simple conclusions. And walking out of this one, I'm just compelled personally, and I hope you are too, to be very careful with what I participate in. That was the key word, participate. And if you go back and read it, you'll see that word come up over and over again. Pay attention to what you're participating in, because God is watching and other people are watching you as well. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful for our time together today. I hope and pray that I've effectively explained this in a way that your Spirit can convict us all in this room in whatever way you see fit. I pray that people have their hearts open to you. I pray that people will make some changes in the things that they're involved in. I'm also praying that there's some people maybe in this room that are unbelievers who are just coming to clarity about how important it is to center their life on the one true God and on the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that you are constantly working in the midst of us as we gather as believers to study your word and as we constantly have visitors. We can trust you to be a God that reaches into the hearts of everyone. And so I pray that there would be a response. We love you, and we thank you for this time that we've had together. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. Have a great week.